And as the band comes in, let's pray. Lord God, may Your word be heard and spoken here today. May everything else just flit out of our minds. And because of the great truths of Your word, may we love You more. Amen. If you look at the sides of most well-used Bibles, they'll look like some of mine at the house. Most of them will be dirty and worn and dog-eared at the Gospels, maybe the Psalms. Almost all of the New Testament will have seen a little bit of use. Genesis and Exodus would have been hit pretty hard. Most of us have probably spent a little bit of time on the David stories over in 1 and 2 Samuel. But there's this large section of our Bibles that goes largely unused, maybe almost a third of it if you throw in the corresponding history books. It's the places in your Bible where the pages might still stick together a little bit, where maybe you have to use your table of contents to find a book. Do you know what that section is? The prophets. Last week, Michael mentioned how much Jesus loved and quoted the prophets, but most of us don't know much about their writings and about those weird guys. The prophets use really strange imagery. And so we're not always sure if they're speaking literally or not. Did they really mean that, or did they just mean something like that? The prophets were very rooted in a culture and history that we really know very little about. They reference wars and prejudices and social issues that really weren't covered in our world history classes. And so truly, unless we're really good history buffs, we have trouble making much sense out of large parts of the prophets' writings unless we do a little homework. And that's really too bad, because there are some breathtaking ideas in the writings of the prophets. From them we learn that God's mercies are new every morning. It's a prophet who tells us that God will give us a heart of flesh to replace our hearts of stones. It's a prophet who tells us that God will restore the years the locusts have eaten, the years we've wasted, the years that were stolen from us. A prophet says, God rejoices over you with singing. And it's a prophet who says, God can no more forget us than a mother could forget her nursing child. That same prophet says, God has your name written on the palm of His hand, like a teenager writes today. Well, today I want to look at a portion of a book called Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapters 1 through 3. And it contains what is probably my favorite prophetic image, because it conveys so poignantly the love of God, and it does it so in such a short amount of space, short amount of time. I like quick. I like clear and to the point. And Hosea, in these three chapters, is quick and clear and to the point. In the Bible, a prophet is someone who speaks for God. The prophets really didn't predict the future like we sometimes think. Rather, they kind of watched what was going on around them, and they spoke to those situations. And that's part of what makes them so difficult to understand, because we don't always know or understand what was going on when they were speaking. So we usually think of a prophet as someone who speaks for God, God's mouthpiece, a megaphone. They had this burning passion that would not let them be silent. A fire in my bones is what Amos calls it. They spoke in the temple, they spoke in the marketplace, they spoke in the squares and on the streets, at the malls and at the schools, whatever. Everyday life was, that's where they were speaking. We think of a prophet as someone who speaks. But here's the deal. The prophets weren't always prophets. And the prophets weren't only prophets. Every word they spoke wasn't always from God. The words we have in the Bible were those that were from God. But, you know, Isaiah was married. He's sitting around the breakfast table with his wife. their morning conversation is likely not prophetic. You see, these were real people with real lives. And Isaiah was pretty normal, I think, except for those 3 years that God had him walk around naked. Jeremiah was a pretty regular guy. But we remember him as this guy who wore a yoke to teach the people of what was coming to them, and later got thrown in a cistern. Ezekiel maybe was a kind of normal guy. I don't know. His writings are very strange. But he spoke for God sometimes. Other times, he lay on his side for over a year to make a point to God's people. So, while the prophets spoke for God, sometimes God had them act out their message. And that's what God had for Hosea. Listen as I read from chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, you see, Hosea was not always a prophet. But when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, God said, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea is told to go and marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him as a sort of flesh and blood object lesson for the people of Israel. In this earthy and shocking revelation of self, God tells us through Hosea that God's relationship with Israel is like a marriage gone bad. Now, for us, this is just an image to help us understand a truth about God. For us, it's a metaphor. For Hosea, this was his life. Hosea did marry a woman named Gomer, choosing her out of all the other women. Hosea loved her, protected her, provided for her. They began to have a family. And as we go on to read in chapter 1, we'll see that Gomer has 3 children, all of whom God gave funny names as a symbol of the deteriorating state of the marriage or of God's relationship with Israel. For the first son, God said, "Call him Jezreel," which is already a hint that things are not good. Jezreel means scattered. And we get the idea that Gomer and Israel will both be scattered if they continue to drift from their spouses. But you see, historically, Jezreel was also a place of some horrible massacres. So for them, that name had a whole lot of baggage associated with us. For us, it would be like naming a son Auschwitz or Hiroshima. Horrible imagery. Well, when the second child is born, we're not told that it is Hosea's child. Simply that it's Gomer's child. It might be Hosea's child. We don't know. But this is what God says. Verse 6. This daughter, call her Lo-Ruhama. Lo-Ruhama, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. How's the family, Hosea? Well, my son, little Auschwitz, is just beginning to walk. And my daughter, the little not loved, she's just starting to crawl. You see, things are not good in Hosea's house. Things are not good between God and Israel. The story continues, verse 8. After she had weaned not loved, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Amim, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I shall not be your God. This would sound blasphemous to Hosea's hearers, that God would reverse that great promise from Exodus. Israel's claim to chosenness, their special stature with God, where in Exodus 6, God says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And here he says, not anymore. It's as if God is getting a divorce. But there's more to this name. The implication is everyone then understood that this child is not even Hosea's. Name him, "This child is not mine." Gomer has been messing around, and she has delivered a son into Hosea's home that is not even his. Well, we don't know when it happened, but at some point, Gomer ran off. Imagine that first night, Hosea comes home, and little "not my child" is crying in the corner. And little Auschwitz and "not loved" are sitting unfed at the table. Gomer is nowhere to be found. What more could Hosea have said or done for her that he had not already said and done? What more could she want or need or expect to find? God had Hosea live this life so that he and we could better understand God's heart. It's astounding to me that God loves us enough that we can hurt him. Well, Gomer suffers the consequences of her choices, just as Israel soon will, if you study their history. Her life goes downhill, and when we see Gomer next, she is being sold as a slave. You know, there are all sorts of uses for female slaves. They don't all cook and clean and carry water. Some of them have harder things to do. Some of them have much more menial things to do. Gomer's life has been miserable, and it's about to get worse. And at this point in the story, where you and I would probably say, "Gee, Gomer, I hate it for you," but you are getting exactly what you deserve. It's at this point in the story that God tells Hosea, chapter 3, "Go and show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." That's a way of worshiping idols. And Hosea does it. He buys his wife back for the price of a slave. He owns her, really, like he did before. But rather than use her as a slave, rather than make her life miserable as she has made his, God tells Hosea to love her just as God continues to love Israel. Wow. That always gets me to thinking that it's not just Israel that's been unfaithful to God. I am so fickle. Sometimes I play at religion, and at the end of the week give God what's left. Some weeks there ain't much left. We spend most of our lives chasing after other things, chasing after other people. But have you ever stopped to realize that to God, this feels and seems like adultery? The deepest betrayal of the most intimate offer you will ever have or know. We may not have run as far from God as Gomer ran from Hosea, but we have certainly flirted with other gods. And yet, God still provides for us food to eat, homes to live in, money to fill our gas tanks. We've got money and time for hobbies, for travel, for dreams, for the extras. God gives us all of that. And how do we treat him? Have you ever run from God? Of course. We all have. Has God ever taken you back? Of course he has. God's love is like that. Let's watch this video to help bring home to us the depth of God's love. Thank you.
just get some coffee. Just go up here to the coffee place and grab some. You're gonna leave without saying a word, no goodbye, no nothing? I love you, you know. I do, no matter what, and you need to know that.
Yeah, right.
What do you mean by that?
I don't mean anything by it.
Yeah, what are you trying to say by doing that?
I'm not trying to say anything.
Sure you are.
Now, Jimmy, what is there to say? I've been cheating on you. You want details? Is that it, details?
Just slow down, please. Just go out and grab a cup of coffee. That's all
I'm asking. You really need to stop forgiving me like this, Jimmy. I'm leaving.
Lisa. Lisa, please.
No, here. Here's your ring. Would you please just take the ring?
Come on, Lisa. After all those nights I waited up for you, you can't give me the time it takes to drink a cup of coffee?
Jimmy, please.
Just a cup.
No.
A single cup of coffee, that's all I'm asking.
What is it with you and the coffee? You make it sound like salvation or something. I don't like coffee. Would you please just take the ring?
Why don't you just take it to a pawn shop and hawk it or something? I'm not taking it back.
You know, Jimmy, it's not just the infidelity. Your birthday? I wasn't at work like I said I was. I was with somebody else.
Somebody else?
You know what I mean. That pocket watch I gave you? I didn't have time to go get your gift. So he gave it to me. That was his watch.
Maybe you ought to give that back to him.
Can't you see what I mean? I tried to be a good wife to you, I did. But there's something wrong with me, I can't do it. And you're a good man, Jimmy. You deserve better than that.
I don't want better than that. I want my wife.
No, you don't.
Yes, I do.
No, you cannot love this. Nobody can care for this.
Think that I'm stupid? And I can't see that you're a walking contradiction? And why can't I love you? It's my heart. It's my love. I can do with it what I want. I can love my mother. I can love watching bees suck nectar from a flower. And I can love your eyes when they're desperate and lonely like this. It's mine. I'm allowed. And right now, I invest my love in you because that is who I am. I'm your husband. I am the man who promised you through thick and thin. And if you could feel those words in the way that I mean them right now, you wouldn't question whether I'm capable of loving you or not. You would say no. He loves me that much. I'm only asking for a cup of coffee.
Our first reaction might be that this seems sort of weak. Doesn't God have any pride or self-respect? How is God ever going to teach us to love properly if he doesn't discipline us a little bit? God decides to teach us to love properly by showing us how. You know, if you think about it a little deeper, I don't see any weakness in God taking us back. Only incredible strengths. Think of the times in your life when you have been deeply, deeply wronged. You might only have one or two of those in your whole life. If you have forgiven that person, I ask you, was that easy? Could someone weak have done it? Did forgiving them hurt your self-respect any? The hardest thing I have ever done is to forgive the person who used his power against me. To forgive the person who took my innocence and who abused me. There is nothing weak about forgiveness. Nothing. Only the very strongest of us ever get there. Some of us never do. And yet, when God's most intimate relationship is betrayed repeatedly, like an adulterous spouse, God still seeks us out, buys us back, and loves us again. This is our God, who even here in Hosea, in the 8th century before Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost. A love like that makes me want to respond. It makes me want to do better. A love like that makes me think about a marriage and Jesus saying to us, I take you and you and you to be my wedded spouse. And I do promise and covenant before God and all of these witnesses to be your loving and faithful Savior. I will love you, comfort you, protect you, honor and keep you in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others and keeping only unto you for all this life and for all eternity. I am yours. A love like that makes me want to make that same vow, and it makes me want to keep it inviolate. That is what God said to his people. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Sometimes I think that I would like God to take away the shame of my past and hide all the evidence of who I used to be and who I sometimes am and who I was just yesterday. But you know, remembering who I've been and what I've done makes me realize how much God loves me. It's evidence, it's proof of His love. One of my favorite songs right now is by Point of Grace. It's called Heal the Wound. It's beginning to get some airplay on the radio stations. My favorite verse, I will build an altar with the rubble that you found me in. And every stone will sing of what you can redeem. So God, heal the wound, but leave the scar, a reminder of how merciful you are. Let's listen to that song now. None of us are here because we're any better than the rest. We're here because we're all in need of a Savior, and we have one. I pray this week that every reminder, every memory of every mess up you've ever done just helps you love God more for His mercy to you. And I pray that it helps you live more faithfully as you respond to His great love. Would you please stand? And before we go, we're going to pray for everybody who's coughing and everybody who wouldn't shake my hand because they've got some crud thing going on. And so don't shake hands. Let's just pray. Loving God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for each other. We thank you for people who come, even suffering with colds and coughs. We thank you that this is the place to come for healing. And I pray this week for these people that they know your love and that they know your healing. Amen.